But this morning we begin a series in the Gospel of John. We haven't looked at a Gospel this year. We thought it's appropriate as we head towards Christmas that we look again at Jesus and who he is and what he's done and what he offers us. Let me pray as we do that. Lord God, we pray that we would come to know Jesus better, that we would be inspired again by his teaching, by his love, by his compassion, by his sacrifice, and that we would become like him. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Have you ever engaged a skeptic in evangelism and they say something like, well, and they've done this to me so often, if God performs a miracle right here and now, I'll believe in him. Go on, they say, if God is real, ask him to perform a miracle right here and now and I'll believe in him. My normal answer is this, mate, if the miracle of the resurrection of Jesus is not enough for you, then no miracle will be enough for you. In fact, that's what the New Testament teaches us, and that's what Jesus teaches us a number of times. If the resurrection is not enough for you, then no miracle will be enough. There's a time-honored story about a skeptic who was continually harassing his pastor. And he kept making fun of the pastor and challenging him intellectually. And the pastor sometimes felt a little bit under the weather, a little bit worried, a little bit stressed, a little bit concerned, not knowing how to answer his questions. And one day, the skeptic was heckling the pastor about his views on miracles. He says, give me one concrete example of a miracle. One example. The pastor then hauled off and kicked the skeptic on the shin. Skeptic couldn't believe it. The pastor said, did you feel that? Yes, of course. What's wrong with you? He said, if you had not felt it, it would have been a miracle. Very concrete. Well, friends, chapter 2 opens a new section of the Gospel of John containing John's account of the public ministry of Jesus from its commencement in Galilee to its climax in Jerusalem. And John's Gospel is organized around 7 miracles. In fact, John uses the word signs for them, semeia, which is an alternative to miracles or wonders. They are 7 signs because they point to something beyond the sign themselves. The miracle points to something else. It points to who Jesus is, that he is God's own Son who came to rescue us from our sins. And this first miracle here is the first sign, is the water, changing the water to wine. It was the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there. It's a family event, right? And Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, they have no more wine. Mum comes up and says, son, what do we do now? Can you help out? I think it's the implication here. Dear woman, well, in fact, the Greek says literally, woman, why do you involve me? My time, or literally my hour, has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. So let's paint the setting here. They're at a family wedding. There's clearly a link here because the mother's there. The fact that the mother invites Jesus to take part and to help out in this difficult situation. The wine has run out. Why does that matter? Why is that such a big deal? Well, Jewish marriage customs and wedding celebrations were quite different to ours. We know that marriage was preceded by a betrothal, which was a much more serious matter than an engagement for us, and could only be broken off with a divorce. Couldn't just break up engagements. The conclusion of the betrothal period, the marriage took place. The day of the wedding, I don't know why, was a Wednesday if the bride was a virgin, and a Thursday if she was a widow. I mean, a staggering the weddings there. What we noticed, though, is that the wedding took place in the evening. Why? Because village to village, you have processions. You have lights. It's much more spectacular if you do it in the evening rather than during the day. They had torchlight. What would happen? The bridegroom and his friends went in procession to the home of the bride. You picture them, there you are, it's a bride in one house and all your family, you're all marching down, all dressed up, and who knows what music's playing and dancing as you go off to her house. They would go into the house, into the bride's house, and the actual ceremony would take place there. And we don't have accurate details about what was in the ceremony, but the ceremony would take place inside the house, the bride's house. Then there was another procession. Remember, they proceeded to the house, go inside, got married. Now, they go back to the bridegroom's house, who throws the party. Right? A number of years ago, my elder brother, Nick, decided he wanted a bit of a procession for his wedding. He organized dancers and all the proper Greek costumes and musicians. And all my family, when they could walk a few years ago now, we all gathered in my house. Music was being played. Then he made us walk up my street, along Livingston Road, which is a major road, past the big Catholic church, all the way down to the Greek Orthodox church on the street, singing and dancing all the way along. And we didn't have a donkey, thankfully. But there we were, and everyone cheering, we're going along to this wedding. And then I got to the front, and he'd organized some dancing, and there's a big area up the front of the Greek Orthodox Church in Marrickville, and the church is set back a little bit, and it's the area where people would congregate, and they danced around before the service as we waited for the bride. A little bit different in Jewish times, but you get the picture. It's the holiday of celebrating. We go, we party, we bring everyone with us. Everyone in the village is almost invited to the party. Come along. And the marriage feast was an important part of the proceedings. Celebrations went for a few days and sometimes up to a week. Man, I was at a wedding last week. I left my home at 12. I got home at 11:30 and I was wrecked, right? You imagine, day after day, come on over, let's party again. But it was a big event. But then something happened. There's no wine. And that would lead to great embarrassment for the family. I always wondered why my family always over-catered. Anyone's family like that? Extra drinks, extra cakes, extra souvlaki, extra lamb on a spit. I mean, because the worst thing was to do all of that. And you go, there's no food left. I remember once, and we had to be sent out to buy extra Kentucky Fried Chicken. You know, when KFC first came in, you may not know this, but the Greeks, it was like, forget the barbecues, when it first came in, the joy was KFC for the party. And my dad would say, listen, we're out of drinks, we're out of chicken, just take the keys, don't let anyone see you leave, just go quickly, come back. I haven't touched KFC for a long time. Probably good for me not to touch it. But it was like that. Can you imagine this wedding? As when you understand that, and we're told that sometimes the host of the party could be liable to a lawsuit because they have not fulfilled their responsibilities to the guests. So when Jesus' mother comes to him and says, Jesus, they're out of wine. It's not just, oh, they're out of wine, just send someone to the corner store, get some soft drinks. It's like, this is a terrible embarrassment to this young couple who've just been married. And if someone chooses to sue them, I mean, financially, they're going to be wrecked. It changes the story, doesn't it? When you realize what may be happening in this situation. And you know, in most cultures, especially Middle Eastern European cultures, and I guess most cultures in the world really, the shame that comes when you fail to do things rightly. People talk about you afterwards. We went to the party, the wedding, you know, and they didn't have any wine. They ran out. What type of hosts are they? What type of people are they who don't have enough? They must be very poor, etc., etc. So Mary enters the scene. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, they have no more wine. Dear woman, or literally woman, why do you involve me? My time has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Mary, who had heard from God's angel that her son would be the Messiah, goes and taps him on the shoulder. The angels have spoken about him at his birth, Christmas, 45 days. They knew that she had conceived him while still a virgin. She knew that his whole manner of life stamped him as different. She knew that the disciples were now gathering around him. She knew him to be God's Messiah. And Leon Morris writes, it may be that we should see here more some natural motherly pride and perhaps a small trace of exasperation. From Luke's gospel, we know that Jesus was about 30 years old when he started on his public ministry. Mary may well have been asking herself, when will he begin his work as Messiah? Surely it's time. Mary, proud of her son, maybe giving him a gentle push, as some mothers might do. Here is a fine opportunity for him to make a beginning. And Jesus says, woman, why do you involve me? My time has not yet come. We're told that the word woman, although it sounds cold in English, it's not necessarily cold in, it's not a cold expression when they're used in terms of Jewish people. He uses that expression, calls a woman, when he's on the cross. Remember, he organizes someone to look after his mother. Again, he calls her woman. So it's not necessarily putting her down, but it's an expression that we don't find used elsewhere when a son addresses his mother. Only here in John's gospel. Not normal for a Hebrew or for a Greek to address a mother like that. Is he being disrespectful? I don't think so. What I think Jesus is doing is this. I think he is now putting a distance between himself and his mother. He is no longer simply the son of Mary. He is now going to function as the Messiah. So yes, Mary will always be his mother. But he's saying, woman, I have to understand I've come to be the Messiah and the Saviour. You can't prod me and push me along to do what God has called me to do. This is my mission. This is my role. And when he says, why do you involve me? I think it points to a change of relationship between his mother and himself at this point. It says, my time, my hour has not yet come. Later on in the Gospel of John, he will say, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. In other words, Jesus has a time framework. He knows there will come a time when he will reveal himself, they will arrest him and put him to death. He's saying to his mother, why are you pushing me? My hour has not yet come. Don't get too pushy, Mum. And Mary goes, okay, do whatever he tells you. I'll, in a sense, take a step back. But still there's a bit of faith, isn't there? I think she hears Jesus' mild rebuke and then puts her faith and says, okay, whatever he tells you. And Don Carson writes in chapter 2, verse 3, Mary approaches Jesus as his mother and is reproached. In 2:5, she responds as a believer and her faith is honoured. She still does not know what he would do, but she has committed the matter to him and trusts him. And you see, the point of the miracle now is Jesus' glory. It will focus on Mary's faith and the faith of the disciples, but really it now points to Jesus. She says, whatever he tells you. And now we have the miracle. Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used, picture the stone jars, used by the Jews for the ceremonial washing, each holding about 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. So they filled them to the brim. Completely filled. No one else can sneak in some wine, right? Filled to the brim. And he told them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. And they did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, that the servants who had drawn the water knew. Isn't it interesting? The master has no idea, but the servants, they've seen something happen. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink, but you have saved the best till now. Friends, each jar contained 500 to 750 litres. Sorry, in total it was 500 to 750 litres. In total, the six of them. And that's quite a bit of wine. The point is not Jesus gives them more wine so they can get drunk, right? The point is Jesus provides for this needy couple who've run out of wine, and this will provide financial for them for a significant period of time with the extra wine. Jesus being gracious to this couple in danger of great embarrassment. The Jews would normally use these jars for ceremonial washing. They'd wash certain ways before their meals, and Jesus now takes that and uses it to perform a miracle. As I said, it's filled to the brim, and it just changes. And what I find interesting here is that when Jesus performs a miracle, there's no reference to a prayer, there's no word of command, there's no hysterical shouting, there's no pleading with a screwed up face to make it work, no laying on of hands, and there's no binding of Satan in this process, no hocus pocus, no mumbo jumbo, nothing. He didn't even touch the water. He did not even taste it afterward to make sure the miracle worked. He simply said, take it to the master of the banquet. There's something beautiful and something dignified in that. The water simply became wine. And the master says, everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink, but you have saved the best till now. The result is, this is the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He has thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. They saw it, and God gets glorified. They see Jesus' glory. The Bible says the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth at Christmas. They're starting to see that Jesus is full of glory, full of grace and truth. Does the miracle point to something else? Is it just a miracle to point to his glory? Scholars say that the sign points to Jesus' glory and may point to his transforming power as well. Noticing he's taking the water in the jars of the old covenant and he does something with it. Leon Morris puts it this way. This particular miracle signifies that there is a transforming power associated with Jesus. He changes the water of Judaism into the wine of Christianity, the water of Christlessness into the wine of the richness and fullness of eternal life in Christ, the water of law into the wine of the gospel. J.C. Ryle says, to attend a marriage feast and cleanse the temple that comes next from profanation were among the first acts of our Lord's ministry at his first coming. To purify the whole visible church and hold a marriage supper will be among his first acts when he comes again. Don Carson writes, Jesus' use of the jars for ceremonial washings provides a clue to one of the meanings of the story. The water represents the old order or Jewish law and custom, which Jesus was to replace with something better. Not sure about that, but there could be a sign in those miracles to say Jesus now bringing a new order, bringing in a new covenant, a new way of doing things. But let me briefly say that beyond this miracle, we have Jesus' first great public act. Because if you look in your Bibles of John chapter 2, he then goes and does something publicly. This is behind the scenes. His mother says they're out of wine. He says, that's okay, tell them to fill them up and then bring in the wine. Done. The inner circle see what's happened. But now Jesus, we're told, he goes to Capernaum with his mothers and brothers and his disciples. They stayed there for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and he overturned their tables. Those who sold doves, he said, get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market? His disciples remembered that it is written, zeal for your house will consume me. I find it interesting, his mother said, Jesus, just a little while ago, said, Jesus, could you do something about this? And just a little while later, Jesus does something about everything, right? He turns up to the temple. He creates a mess in the temple courts. There are people running everywhere, animals going everywhere, coins flying everywhere. The temple police are probably running left, right, and center to see who is this man. You see, it's no longer quiet now behind the scenes. There's a miracle. Just fill up the water and we see his glory. He goes to the temple. You see, the cattle, the sheep, and the doves were needed for sacrifices. They should not have been in the temple courts, probably the court of the Gentiles. They should have been outside. But people found it easier just to have the animals there. Then you didn't have to travel and get your animal from outside and bring it in. People came from all over Israel, right? They're not going to bring the animals with them, but they need to buy them somewhere for the sacrifice. But rather than doing it out in the car park, they brought it into the foyer. And the money changes. Now the people, again, traveling from everywhere, must pay their temple tax in the Tyrian coinage. So they need to take their money and say, can we have the money exchange? Can I have the right type of money to pay my tax? And that's right, they needed to do that, but it shouldn't have happened in the foyer. It should have been happening outside. Because if we see the foyer of this church, for example, or the court of the Gentiles, it was the place where the Gentiles could come and listen into God's word and worship God, where the Gentiles are invited in close to God. And this place should be a place of prayer. That has not happened. And Jesus is furious. Again, Don Carson writes, instead of the solemn dignity and the murmur of prayer, there is the bellowing of cattle and the bleating of sheep. Instead of brokenness and contrition, holy adoration and prolonged petition, there is noisy commerce. At 15 and 16, he just made a whip out of cords and drove them all out. Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market? Zeal for your house will consume me. Jesus indicates right at the beginning he's not happy with what's happening in his house, his father's house. The quiet miracle, the public confrontation. And the Jews recognize, this is important, don't miss this. The Jews recognize the messianic significance of what Jesus has just done. They know that's the type of thing the Messiah will do. And in Malachi chapter 3, we read that the Lord will come to his temple and purify the worship within it. Malachi 3, 1-5, last book in the Old Testament, 400 years before Christ. They're waiting for a Messiah who will purify the temple. Jesus comes in, and so they ask him, what miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all of this? Jesus answered, you want to know? You want to know a sign? You want me to give you a sign? Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. Great way to confound the listeners, right? This temple. And they say, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. What are you guys talking about? See, they'd ask for a sign, but throughout his ministry, he consistently refused to give a sign when he was asked for it in this way. When a skeptic says to me, just ask your God to give me a sign, a miracle right now, then I'll believe in him. Jesus does exactly the same as what he did to the Jews who asked him for a miracle in that way. You want to control me? You want to dictate to me, God of the universe, what to do? Do you think you can sort of squeeze my arm and force me to do it? Don't play games with me, God says. Don't play with God's games with me, God says in the first century. And I say to the skeptics today, don't play games with God. You don't have any right to demand God do anything in your life. And Jesus said, well, the only sign I will give you will be the sign of Jonah, who was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the whale, just as the Son of Man would be in the heart of the earth. We're told in Matthew chapter 12. You want a sign? That's the one. The resurrection is the sign. Where do we start? Where are we going to finish? The resurrection is the sign. But it has taken 46 years to build this temple and you are going to raise it in 3 days. They're thinking of stones and mortar. The temple he had spoken of was his body. And after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scriptures and the words that Jesus had spoken. Friends, when a skeptic says, give me a miracle, give me a sign and I will believe, you can do no better than follow the lead of Jesus. Point him to the resurrection. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. Even to read these scriptures and to reflect upon them, his power to perform a miracle to change water into wine just by speaking the word. His passion for the holiness of your home at that stage, the temple, and the purity of worship. We thank you that those things challenge us to believe in him, to trust in him, to see beyond the sign or beyond the miracle to the sign that he is your Son, our Saviour, the one that you raised from the dead on the third day. And we ask that this Christmas season that we would be men and women of courage and faith. And when people question us and want to see a miracle, that we point them to the resurrection. And we challenge people to take God seriously, to repent of their sin, to start life again with you. And we do thank you, God, that last week four young people testified to saying yes to Jesus and no to sin. Thank you that a couple of weeks before that, two of our Chinese members said yes to Jesus and no to sin. And we thank you, God, that in a few weeks' time, in fact, 3 weeks' time, another seven or eight young adults are going to say, we love and honor Jesus, we trust in him. Yes to Jesus, no to sin. May we see this happen day in and day out as you work amongst us. We seek your glory in all things. Amen.